All right, open your Bibles to Genesis 40. What we see here is Joseph with a cupbearer and baker. Baker's got bad news. He's going to lose his head. He's not doing very well. But our topic is waiting on God. In a moment here, I'm going to review, but I want to go ahead and lead us in prayer. And one of the things I wanted us to pray about, and we'll pray about our study of God's Word, is connect kids, because tomorrow I think Jody's in the back there, and there's a group here that is going to be volunteering to work with connect kids at Ashley River Elementary School of the Arts. It's going to start October 5th, and that's been a long time coming. Talking about waiting on God, Jody, we've had to wait a long time, haven't we? But in his time, we see it coming together. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We talk about waiting on you. And we've waited, and we see you at work bringing things together as we look to go to the school just down the street and have a Bible club. How exciting to bring your word to exalt your son in that context. Pray for Jody and Sandra as they meet with the principal tomorrow and they discuss different dynamics. Would you give wisdom? Would you grant favor? And Father, we desire so much more than to get into the school. We desire to see you use us in the teaching of your word, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and fruit that lasts forever. That's what we pray for. We pray for great things. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And, Father, we also pray about looking at your word, our study of the life of Joseph. What a privilege to spend this time in your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we love it. May we treasure it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start out reviewing quite a bit. Last Sunday I was gone, and so now we're back looking at the life of Joseph. We're doing a biographical study of Joseph. And the movement in the book of Genesis, it goes from creation to fall to the flood to Babel, and that takes us through the first 11 chapters or so. And after that, in the following 40 chapters, we read of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the significance of those men, the patriarchs, is the covenant that God made with them. We understand it as the Abrahamic covenant. Hopefully this will work for me. The Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, as soon as we get to the patriarchs, this covenant surfaces. It's filled with promises. God makes promises to Abraham to bless him, to favor him, to make of him a great nation. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant. And I've repeated this idea, the life of Joseph can only properly be understood in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Because God is moving the fulfillment of that covenant forward through Joseph. And so this is a very important lesson. I'm going to talk about lessons we're learning. But life is so much bigger than us. Our story is about Joseph, some 14 chapters about Joseph. But it's really much bigger than that. It's not about Joseph and us just marveling at Joseph. It's God moving his plan of redemption forward through Joseph and through the other patriarchs. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Your life is a lot bigger than you realize. The influence that you are having for good or evil is much bigger than you realize. From Genesis 37, we learn that Joseph was from a dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, was a polygamist, had favorites. His favorite wife was Rachel. There was all this sibling rivalry. And because of this rivalry, actually, so much of it pointed towards Joseph. His brothers rise up and sell him to some Midianite traders. And so Joseph is taken down into Egypt. And then in chapter 39, where we pick up, Joseph is sold as a slave to whom? To whom? To Potiphar. He's an important leader in Pharaoh's court, an official. And this was my title slide from a few weeks back as we looked at that. The Lord was with Joseph four times. Four times that statement is made. The Lord was with Joseph. 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 And because the Lord was with Joseph, he became successful, very successful in Potiphar's household as a servant. And then when he's put into prison, he becomes successful, if we can say it, in prison. He gets a position of leadership. The Lord was with Joseph. Well, take courage. The Lord is with you as a child of God. Amen. Amen. And then last time we looked at this idea of not yielding to temptation, because Joseph is in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, makes advances, and he does not yield to that temptation. So we learned about how we do not yield to temptation. We have been learning, I hope, some major life lessons as we study Joseph. Lessons I would want myself to apply and you to apply. One of those lessons was this, that God being with us does not mean we will not have trials and tribulations. Somehow we've latched onto this idea, I'm a follower of Christ and God is a good father, and so it's going to be blue sky, nice clouds, 76 degree temperature. But that's not the way it is. That's probably not how your life has been. There are trials and tribulations. Think with me of Joseph. It says the Lord was with him. But what were his circumstances? What were his circumstances? He was sold by his brothers to these traitors. So he's separated from his father. He's so loved by his father, had to have this special relationship. Goes down into Egypt, a totally different culture, where he's sold as a slave to Potiphar. He rises to a position of prominence, but because of Pharaoh's wife's accusations, he's thrown into prison. And so God being with us, God being with Joseph, did not mean there were not trials and tribulations. What it means is that God is working through those trials and tribulations to bring glory to himself and our good. In fact, what did Joseph say at the very end of our story? Genesis 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." All right, there may be those who, when it comes to our lives, intend evil against us. But God is big enough, he's sovereign over the affairs of our life, to take what others can intend for evil and to work it for good. Isn't your God great? What a great God. Second lesson we've been learning amongst many others is that saying no to temptation comes from saying yes to God. Boy, that's a big statement. Saying no to temptation in our lives means saying yes to God. When tempted, Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God? How can I do this great evil and sin against my God?" It is our love for God and our fear of God that provides the motivation we need to say no to temptation. When we understand how great our God is and how good our God is and the glory of who he is and the salvation he's given us in Jesus Christ, that constrains us. That lays hold of our minds and our hearts so that we are motivated to live lives of obedience. That's a huge idea for our lives. Worship is one of the most important things about us. Tim Keller made this statement. If you are a Christian and you are dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough to say, bad Christian, you got to stop it. And it is not enough to beat yourself up or merely try harder and harder and harder. The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. And this needs to be happening all the time. What a great statement. It's our worship. It's our glorying in the greatness and the goodness of God. That worship, which is not just ho-hum, but is great worship happening all the time. It continues to remind us of how special our God is and our relationship with Him is, and motivates us then to live lives of obedience. Because motivation is a big part of how you live a life of obedience and say no to temptation. Where does the motivation come from? Because we're tempted repeatedly during the day, aren't we? We are, just repeatedly. All right, that brings us to Genesis 40. I had to get that all off my chest, review all of this. And we're going to see Joseph in prison. And he's going to be wanting out. Wants out, as you can imagine. I want out of prison. But he's going to find himself waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to do something and get him out. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're really going to focus, after we look at our passage, which is very straightforward, this idea of waiting on God. Waiting is a big part of your life. It's a big part of my life. And it's when we travel, right? Maybe that's you behind the steering wheel. You find yourself waiting at a red light, right? Huh? Yeah, I can be there. Maybe especially when I'm waiting and I'm nicely wanting somebody to pull out, and they just don't do it. They just wait. So faith, like, I'm pulling forward. Anybody else like that? Thank you for the honest two in the back. We wait in lines all the time. A big part of your life is waiting. And let's be honest, the character displayed while you're waiting at a light. But a maybe more serious dynamic is waiting on maybe some health report, lab results. So wanting to hear, waiting after months maybe of treatment, the cancer's gone, you're clean, you're clear. That's waiting of a very serious kind, isn't it? Or maybe waiting when it comes to family, waiting to get married. Want to get married. Getting lonely. And then maybe after getting married, wanting to have a baby. There have been those here who've waited a long time. God, we're praying. We want a child. Waiting. Or maybe a prodigal child that you do have and waiting for God to work in new ways in their life. Just wanting God to work. That's waiting, isn't it? And the months can roll into years. I'm just waiting and I'm crying out to God. God, when are you going to do something? Please. Timex, the watch company. I don't have a Timex. Maybe some of you do. But they asked how long people would wait before taking action. How long will you wait? 13 seconds before we honk at a car in front of us that stopped at a green light. Now, be honest with me. That, most of you are saying you won't wait that long. You ungodly people. What will really irritate me when it comes to this idea is if you see them on their phone. That's almost my instant thinking. You're on your phone. Get off your phone! So 13 seconds, it sounds like that's long for most of you. 26 seconds before we shush people who are talking in a movie theater. 45 seconds before we ask somebody who's talking too loud on the cell phone to keep it down. That can bother me. Does that bother you? If you're at a restaurant or a coffee shop and they're on their phone and they've got it turned up and it's so loud, it's got like, hello? Anybody else there? Some of you are so godly. You don't raise your hands for any of these things. I'm really impressed with this congregation. 13 minutes for a table at a restaurant, and then 20 minutes for the last person to show up for Thanksgiving dinner before we dig in. How about that one? How many of us like our food hot? I was raised that way. Good Dutch home. Boy, the food goes on hot, you better be there. Yeah. And if you're a child at the table, you better eat everything. How many of us, oh man, that's old school. Yeah. You got to eat some of everything. So my point is, waiting is a big part of our lives, isn't it? Do I have you convinced? I talk about this topic of waiting, and you think, well, it's not a big deal for me. Oh, it's a big deal for you, because you spend so much of your life waiting. So the issue becomes, do you wait well? Do you wait well? Because waiting well, I've already confessed 3 or 4 times. It's tough. It can be tough for me. All right, so we're going to work our way through our passage and then spend a lot of time this morning on application. So the first thing we read about in chapter 40 is a dejected cupbearer and baker. And we read this with your Bibles open, Genesis 40. It came about after these things. After what things? After Joseph has been wrongly accused of advances towards Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison. So it came about after these things. We don't know how long he'd been in prison. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Who is the captain of the bodyguard? How well did you listen to chapter 37? It's Potiphar. So Potiphar had him thrown into prison because of his wife's accusations. But this, I think, hints to the fact that Potiphar probably really didn't believe his wife. Because here Joseph is given a position of prominence. Cupbearer and baker, they were important officials in Pharaoh's court, ensuring probably the enjoyment of his food. I mean, when you're Pharaoh in the 18th or 19th century BC, the most powerful nation in the world, you're the most important human being, at least you think you are, on the planet, right? The food's got to be right. So they probably ensured his enjoyment of the food, but more important than that, the safety of his food. We understand that, don't we? I mean, that was their primary task. Don't let him be poisoned. And maybe he thought they were involved in some sort of scheme, and that's why he's furious with them. And so we read, then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? And they said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And so the cupbearer and baker have a dream on the same night. They're both thrown as officials into this prison, and they have a dream the same night. This is not going to be my emphasis, but it probably well could be. We have to see in this God's sovereign activity. Do you see that? God is moving these pieces around. We have to see that. I'm not going to make that focus except maybe to state it now, but this is the hand of God at work moving these pieces. So they're thrown into prison. They have a dream the same night. And Joseph observes that they're dejected. The term dejected, they're sad, they're long in the face. And so why are they dejected? What's going on? Well, in Egypt at that time, in that culture, they believed that the gods communicated to them through dreams. And so they were thinking the gods are trying to speak to us, but we're not quite sure what they're saying. We need an interpretation. That's what was taking place. Onerocritic, there's an article I'm going to read from ancient onerocritic literature. It's literature about dreams and interpretations. I wish I had the citation. I couldn't find it, but I had this statement in ancient Egypt as far back as 2000 BC. The Egyptians wrote down their dreams on papyrus. People with vivid and significant dreams were thought to be blessed, were considered special. Ancient Egyptians believed that dreams were like oracles, bringing messages from the gods. They thought that the best way to receive divine revelation was through dreaming, and thus they would induce or incubate dreams. Egyptians would go to sanctuaries and sleep on special dream beds. Made me think of different mattresses these days, you know, all these different kinds of mattresses. What's a dream bed? In hope of receiving advice, comfort, or healing from the gods. And so the cupbearer and baker are dejected, and it's because there's nobody there to interpret their dreams. They believe the gods are wanting to communicate to them, and they don't know. They just can't figure it out. And Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." And so he points them to his God. Interpretations belong to God. There was a step of faith on Joseph's part, wasn't it? Yeah. Tell me the dream and I'll give you God's interpretation. And so that's the next part in our story. That's the next act. Joseph interprets the dreams. So the cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer." And then Joseph adds, "Oh, keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." And so Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, a positive outcome it's going to be. And then he says, knowing that the cupbearer is going to be back with Pharaoh, he says to him, "Don't forget me. Don't forget me. I don't want to languish here any longer. Remember me before Pharaoh. I am innocent. I'm innocent." And so the baker hears this, the dream, it's positive, and so he shares his dream with Joseph, probably hoping for what? A good outcome. He got good news. Probably going to be the same for me. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off of you." Not good. Maybe that's why in our picture here, this is probably, don't you think that's the cupbearer? And that's the baker, right? Don't you think? Yeah. Last section, Act 3, it's the short act. The dreams come true. The interpretations come through. And so we read, it's Pharaoh's birthday. Pharaoh's birthday, big day. "Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them." And would you read verse 23 with me? Let's say it that way. Yet, this is one of those buts. "Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." As I've studied this passage, I think this is maybe the or a very important statement. Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, and it becomes true. And yet, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Actually emphasized twice. He didn't remember him, could have ended there, period. But also added, but forgot him. It's emphasized. Joseph is left languishing in prison. His hopes dashed. Oh, this cupbearer, he's going to remember, right? He'll bring a good word to Pharaoh, tell how he interpreted the dream. And notice how chapter 41 begins. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Now, that's going to be the next chapter. And when you know the story as it develops, that Pharaoh's going to have these dreams and Joseph's going to interpret them. And because of his ability to interpret them, he rises to second in charge in the nation of Egypt. But the point I'm after is at the end of 2 full years. Can you say that with me? 2 full years. I think our writer wants us to see that. I would want us to feel that. He languishes in prison for 2 more years. He is waiting, 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 waiting for God to act and get him out. He's unjustly in prison. God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to do something? That probably was his prayer when he got up and when he went to bed. God, when are you going to do something? What are you going to do? You gave me these dreams way when I was a kid. And here I am. Day after day after month, 2 full years. I think the topic of waiting, and we started out talking about it, is very relevant for us. And so I want to really take the rest of our time and kind of apply this idea of waiting and waiting well. I do believe it's a very relevant topic to us. And here we see it in the life of Joseph. He's waiting. I listened to a sermon by Charles Stanley. He used to attend when I was in college ministry at Georgia Tech years and years ago, First Baptist Church, Charles Stanley. And he had a sermon titled, Waiting on God's Timing. And it was watched 3.1 million times. 3.1 million views. That's a lot of views. Which tells me this idea of timing is really important to people. Really important. In fact, he said of all the biblical principles he teaches, he taught, he's in heaven now, he said this would be at the top of his list, or one of the top principles, learning to wait on God. And he said this, timing with God is everything. Timing with God is everything. It's so important to us. It's so important in the biblical narrative. Just story after story after story. Timing was so important. Some examples. How about Abraham and Sarah? Right? They were told they were going to have a son. Right? I think he was 75 years old. How old was he when the son was born? 100. How long, then, you do the math, did he have to wait? 25 years. And he did not wait well. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. He did not wait well, did he? Waiting was a challenge. How about Jacob? We've talked about Jacob. Joseph's fathers. He wanted to marry Rachel. How long did he have to wait before he could marry Rachel? 7 years. 7 years he had to work before that marriage came to be. Joseph, here, Joseph is an example. Or how about David? David was told when he was a teenager that he would sit on the throne. How many years was it that he had to wait? 10. A long time. I think more than 10, Jack. All right, for a while he was in Saul's favor, but then he fell out of favor. Is that okay, Jack? fell out of favor, and I think it was 10 years he was on run from Saul. So he had to wait and wait and wait and wait. And what did his men, and we'll get to this again here in a little bit, what did his men say to him when Saul was there defenseless? They said, get him. Take his life. And David said, no, I'm not going to sin against God's anointed, right? Is David grappling with this idea of waiting? Or how about Martha and Mary in the New Testament? Let's just jump to the New Testament. Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus is sick. He's dying. He's dying. And they call for Jesus, right? And they have to wait. Wait until Lazarus is dead. They had to wait. In fact, what did they say when Jesus showed up? If you had been here, things would have been different. If you just had showed up on time, things would have been different. So waiting on God is a big dynamic in Scripture. Some wait well, many don't. I've made this point, and let me add to it. As God works out His purposes in our lives, He is going to take us to places we'd never go on our own. We'll have trials and tribulations, and His timing and working in those trials and tribulations is maybe going to bother you greatly. You're going to struggle with timing. We struggle with timing. God, where are you at? I can understand a day or two, but this has been 3 years. When are you going to work? So I want to ask a couple of questions, trying to make this very practical. And the first one is this. Would God make us wait? Why would He make us wait? Why does He make you wait? One reason is to develop us through our waiting. Our faith grows, our trusting Him. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You got to trust Him. His time. That develops our character. Joseph definitely was developing patience, wasn't he? Yeah, that's a given. And then I think to develop us maybe as far as our abilities. Joseph was just a young man. David was just a young man. Probably not ready with the abilities they had to step into the significant role they were going to step into. It'd be like me giving my car keys to Asher and say, and he's six, okay? Hey, take the car. You're good. It'd be like, we better wait a year or two. Yeah. And so God develops us. Another thing He does is reveals His glory in our waiting. This is big. This is big. In fact, I mentioned Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so the word comes to Jesus, Lazarus isn't doing well, you need to get here. And Jesus tells His disciples, let's wait, we'll wait. And by the time they get to Bethany, He's been in the tomb 4 days and He stinks. He's starting to decompose. And both Mary and Martha asked Jesus, really say to Him, where were you? If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And it touches Jesus deeply. It says He weeps. But then what does He do? Oh, let's have some music now. What does He do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. All right? So the whole idea as this unfolds, as they have to wait, is that Jesus is going to reveal the glory of who He is through their circumstances. And they had to wait that much time. And in fact, in that context, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. There's the exclamation point to that. Aren't you glad, Mary and Martha, you waited? It's going to be the talk of the town. And it was, not just Bethany, but all of Jerusalem. There's so much more going on in your life. I keep saying that. It should excite us. So much more than we realize. All right, why does God make us wait? We're a part of a bigger plan. We're just a part of something so much bigger. So much more going on. I read a story that comes out of Charles Simeon's life. Let me tell you the story. Interesting story. And he was a preacher a couple of hundred years ago, and he was doing a funeral, and it was at a cemetery, and so he's waiting for the people to show up to do this funeral. So he's waiting. He's waiting. And he's reading different graves, and he read this on one tombstone, when from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies. And then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. And that really stirred him. He thought, I got to share this with somebody. I just got to share this. And so he called over a lady who was there, a young lady. Says, obviously distressed. She came over. He took her address and visited her later, that the next day, I guess it was, and saw that she lived in such desperate circumstances, poverty, squalor. Her old mother was dying of asthma. Oh, so such difficult circumstances. And so Charles Simeon visited, actually helped them, prayed with the family, and visited them again and got them assistance. And as the story goes, later the young woman told Simeon that she had been in the cemetery 5 hours and was contemplating suicide when he called her to read the epitaph. Because of his concern, she trusted Christ and the family situation was changed. Amen. He used his waiting well. There's more going on in our circumstances, and we can wait, and we can grow impatient, and we can become insensitive to all that's going on around us. And probably in those circumstances, as we wait, if we have our spiritual antenna up and we stay spiritually inclined, hey, there's something I can do in these circumstances. Isn't that a great thought? What do we do while we wait? So why does God make us wait? My second question is, what do we do while we wait? And let me give you some don'ts and some do's while we wait. Oh, this is so important. This is right where we live. Number one is, don't fret or get angry. Because fret means what? Don't worry. Well, we can, when we're waiting, don't our thoughts go there? We want to worry. We're fretting over things. Anybody here have a problem with fretting? Come on now. If your hand doesn't go up, honestly, I think you're on drugs. We all struggle with that, don't we? I do. I'm just being honest with you. I can wake up in the middle of the night and there's something going on. And I told you, what I've learned to do is put my mind on Scripture. But when we're waiting, we tend to fret or get angry. This is Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. And so that's a don't. Don't fret or get angry, because when we fret, when we worry, when we get angry, we go down a bad path. Don't think God's forgotten you. That's an easy place to go. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so that's a don't while we wait. Don't think God has forgotten you. And in fact, that leads me to my next point as far as don'ts. When we worry and fret, when we think God has forgotten us, what do? We act in our own wisdom. And that's a really dumb thing to do, isn't it? We can look at different biblical examples. I've already mentioned Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son, an heir. And time goes on and time goes on and time goes on. And eventually Sarah says, hey, I'm getting a little old here, Abraham. Right? I think I'm past childbearing. So you need to take my handmaid, who was it? Hagar. And you need to go into her. And that's how we'll get you an heir. And he does. And out of that comes Ishmael, right? And so they acted on their own wisdom. And that's what we're prone to do. And that's what we do not want to do. And one final thing before we talk about do's. A final thing is, don't put life on hold. Because I think that's a real danger. So somebody wants to get married. Let's say a young girl wants to get married. And it's almost as if I'm going to put my life on hold until I meet the right guy. You could wait an awful lot of a long time before you meet the right guy. You may never meet the right guy, right? So don't put your life on hold. This is a great passage. Curtis alluded to it in Sunday school. This comes from Jeremiah 29. Because they went into exile, the Jews did, and they were told you're going to be there 70 years. You're going to have to wait. God has a timeline on your captivity. 70 years. Count them. Yeah. And so Jeremiah said, look, you don't put your life on hold. You need to marry. You need to get jobs. You need to plant vineyards. You need to build houses. Have at it while you're waiting. So don't put your life on hold. And then quickly, a couple of do's. Obey what God has clearly revealed. You're not putting your life on hold. You're moving forward in obedience to what God has made known. Do pray. And that's probably something we all do. Yeah, when we're waiting, we do pray. And then finally, I'm going to come to this one, and maybe one of the most important things I can say, do worship. Do worship. Yeah. Isaiah 40 is one of the most glorious passages in all the Scripture as it exalts Jesus Christ, as it exalts God and who He is, working out His purposes. Because, see, Isaiah 40 is this transition point in the book of Isaiah. It talks about captivity, but then God is going to do a new thing. He's going to do a new thing. And so it talks about how great God is and how He keeps His word. Right? He's great and glorious. And so the idea is worship Him while you're waiting on Him. And this is how Isaiah 40 ends. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Here's the answer. Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't become weary or tired. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't fallen asleep. Not weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I love that. You really aren't going to find any problem. It's inscrutable. He's not making a mistake. Oh, is that important as we wait? Yep, He's not tired. He hasn't forgotten us. His ways are beyond our understanding. They're inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, would you read verse 31 with me? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Those who wait for the Lord. But what we need to understand is the preceding 30 or 40 verses are about how great God is. You see, here we come back to that idea of worship. What will enable me to wait and to wait well? It's my understanding of who my God is. It's the fact that He has hung the stars in the sky and He knows them all by name. That His word will come to fulfillment. That idols are just useless things. Our God is an awesome God. That's why we wait. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Oh, we need to be preached to like this. Who our God is. Keep quoting A.W. Tozer. One of the most portentous facts about you is your understanding of who God is. And I'll keep preaching that. Probably preach it more the older I get, because that's where my life has led me, to this understanding that it's my understanding of the glory of who our God is that would radically change your life. There's nothing wrong with you that a greater understanding of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and how great and good and glorious our God is that won't radically fix, radically change. And we can look in all kinds of places. And there are other things we should be doing, but for me, that's at the very top of the list. I got to grow in my understanding of who my God is. Let me conclude with a story. H.B. Charles, some of you like his preaching. He's down in Florida, isn't he, Dan? H.B. Charles wrote a book on prayer. And he tells this story. I'm not sure it's a true story, but he says, one hot afternoon, a woman walked to her neighbor's produce stand to buy some grapes. It was a long line. Each person seemed to get special attention. She waited patiently. She finally made it to the front of the line, and the owner asked for her order. She asked for grapes. I want some good grapes. He said, "Excuse me for a minute." He walked away and disappeared behind a building. And it really rubbed this woman the wrong way. Everybody in line was greeted warmly, given special attention, served immediately. And here she's forced to wait. She was offended. She felt the owner took her regular business for granted. And the longer she waited, the angrier she became. But finally, the owner of this produce stand reappeared. And he had this big smile, and he presented her with these beautiful grapes, the most beautiful she had ever seen. He said, "Taste them." Never tasted grapes so good. And as she turned to leave, he stopped her and said, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry I kept you waiting, but I needed the time to get you my very best." And then H.B. ends with this application. How long have you been in line waiting on God to get you your request? How long have you been waiting in line for God to meet a need, solve a problem, or open a door? Whatever you do, don't get out of line. And don't stop praying. Wait on God. I like this concluding statement. Whatever you do, don't get out of line. Don't stop praying. Wait on God. Don't get out of line. Life really becomes unraveled when we get out of line and stop waiting on God and His best, and we think, "I can do this on my own." Wasn't there a couple at the beginning of the Bible that did that? Adam and Eve, right? Yeah, we got this. We think we know better. Did it end well for them? No. Oh, don't.